Amen. So 2 John, you're going to have to, you can open up your Bibles and read with me. It's probably just one page in your Bible, depending on which edition you have. But it's not very long. It's just a few verses. But I'm going to have all the verses on the screen for us. But as we get started, who can tell me the meaning or the content or the main point of 2 John? It's kind of embarrassing, right?
Love.
Okay, that's a good answer. That is a correct answer. That's true of all the books, but that is he does mention love in 2 John. Anything else? Anybody more specifically? Well, you see, that's why we got to cover it, because it's really helpful. We get to see what's unique about 2 John is we get to read the apostles' email. Basically, like we got to read Dr. Fauci's emails recently. They got, published. Now we get to read the Apostle John's emails. And they're not as illicit, but they are very helpful. The Apostle's email, his private messages. He had a public ministry, but he also had a private ministry that he wrote letters to people, apparently. And so... One of the interesting things to note is that 2 John repeats 1 John. It's pretty much the same message, but it's specifically targeted to this elder lady, as you're going to see, personally. So let's get into it. Verse 1. The elder, that's John, to the elect lady. Now, you have to understand something about this letter. John is an apostle. But he's also an elder in a local church. He has a local ministry, but he's also an apostle over all the churches. We can't really copy or imitate him in his apostleship. But he writes this letter from the perspective of his elder office. And so as pastors or elders, we can imitate him or copy him or see sort of the relationship between this elder of a local church and this elect lady and her children. So that's helpful in that sense. Every elder or pastor has a public ministry, but then they also have a personal ministry. The Bible says that they would minister publicly and from house to house. But in this particular case, he's not going to her house, not yet. He's writing a letter, just a private letter. So you see some of how did the elders of the first century church minister. They preached and taught publicly. They had Sunday school classes and sermons and things like that. But they also went to people's homes and they knew people and there was relationships there. But then they also wrote letters and quick messages. And this one is so short it could fit in a Facebook private message. Just a quick little message to this particular lady. All right. Notice she's elect. So what does that mean? It means she's a Christian. And it's to the elect lady. Lady is a title. It's the female equivalent of Lord. So what's that make this person?
Royalty.
Not royalty.
Aristocracy.
Not even necessarily aristocracy. It means she's the head of the household. That she has a particular office over her family. And so if she is the elect lady and her children, he's not writing to her husband or her father, so she's not a little girl. She's an older lady, and she doesn't have a husband for some reason. We don't know why. You know, maybe he was a pagan and he abandoned her. Maybe he unjustly divorced her, or maybe he died in some war. We don't know the particular reason, but she is a lady. And I think it's a very important thing to recognize that in the church, if the father is not the head of the household, than the mother is. The hierarchy of the church, of the family, is still respected. It's not null and void because there's not a dad. And this is very important because in some family-centric, patriarchist, hyper-patriarchist, fundamentalist, legalistic sects and cults and churches, when there is not a head of the household, not a man, then in some cases, the elder will act as like the head of that household. And the elder will deal with the person's children directly. I know of one particular story where the pastor like takes it upon himself to spank other people's kids because there's no father in the house. And that is totally unbiblical. Even when the husband dies, the Bible still respects the sphere and the jurisdiction and the hierarchy of a family. So that's important that we can recognize this in just in the fact that he is addressing her in a private letter. You have the family structure, and you have the church structure and its offices, and you have the children all being related to in this particular letter. Notice that he goes to her, not necessarily directly to her children. Of course, there's plenty of cases in which the apostles and Jesus and the prophets preached publicly and ministered to children directly. Children get rebuked by other people all the time, by your friends, by other moms and dads, by pastors. Nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to administering like justice, when it comes to dealing with apostasy or something like that, the hierarchy of the family has to be respected. So when pastors or elders are dealing with other families, they go through the head of the household. Or if there's not a father, then they go through the head of the household, who is the lady of the house. They don't just run the show. See what I mean? Now, the state, of course, has its jurisdiction and its sphere supposed to respect as well. But, of course, you understand that the state no longer holds any of these things to be sacred. The state has thrown off all Christian heritage and has a collectivist status concept. So it doesn't respect the hierarchy of the church or the family. And in fact, now, as can be proven from this last week, doesn't even respect your own personal sovereignty. Your own individual rights or freedom or autonomy. And so that's been totally thrown off to the will of the collective, which is the ultimate good. And everyone must conform itself to that collective will without exception, or else you are a terrorist. You're evil. And that's part of the socialistic worldview. But here, as a Christians, we don't become like patriarchist worldview. Patriarchy is a great word. It's a Bible word. But there are hyper-patriarchists that disrespect the family if there's not a dad. Because she can't do that. Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Now, you've got to be, when you get a letter from an elder, and he talks about, I love you, I love your children in truth. You know something's about to happen. Right? Anytime we're like, well, now we love, but remember the truth. That's always what? That's always, getting ready because he's about to say something.
It's like
the compliment sandwich.
It's a little hard, but
yeah, no, we love you, but in truth. Right? We don't disregard the truth.
Really?
There's going to be a hard truth coming. Tough love, tough love. And that is precisely what's about to take place in this particular letter. He says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Which means probably the rest of the members of her church. The rest of her community. Because of the truth that abides in us. Us meaning probably that local church, that local community. You see, they weren't regional churches where people drove in for 50 miles and were audience members for 45 minutes. But had really no community whatsoever. They were a church. They were a gathering. They were a community. They lived life together. They, did business together. They supported one another in prayer and in bringing meals over, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They shared hospitality with one another. It was a true community. And she had no online presence. She really had no concept in the ancient world of far off Christians in other lands. This is her elder, and her local church. They love the truth. They love her. He loves her in truth. This is a great introduction for what he's about to have to tell her as we go on in the letter. Right. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. This is a letter's greeting. So this is how you open up a letter in a formal, polite way. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now that hurts. That stings right out of the gate. He's saying it in a positive sense, but you can see the flip side of this is not so positive. Something's wrong in her family. There's some compromise. There's some apostasy. Some of her children have been drawn away from the faith. Some of her children are apostates. right? And so you see, he's addressing this lady about her family, and he's addressing this lady about her family because there's family problems. He's doing so in a private letter. Verse 5, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." All right, now he's still setting the stage for telling her the hard truth. He hasn't even gotten to it. He doesn't get to it until like the third from last verse of the whole book. But he's telling her, he's saying, look, I'm not writing to you about anything new. You've already heard this. In fact, she would have heard it from his public preaching ministry in 1 John. 1 John is probably represents a public ministry. And she would have known this. But he's reminding her of things she already knows. Overarching heading, we have to love one another, right? We have to love one another. Okay, so far, if you're her and you're reading this, you have to think, okay, yes, I know we have to love one another. But how have I not been loving one another? What's about to come? That's what's going to happen here. So just a few quick applications. This is why you can see in the ancient church, they typically, the gold standard was an elder per 10 households. Because they had to have a public ministry and then they had a house-to-house personal ministry. They didn't have automobiles. They didn't have email. They didn't have text. They didn't have phones and all of the various things. One elder can deal with 100 personal issues today, perhaps, through writing letters because of technology. But back then, without any of that technology, to talk to someone privately, you had to send a courier. That took a long time. Or you had to go to their house. And so they had this particular rule, but it's a great principle here. Church is supposed to be a community with elders, not CEOs that sit behind large desks in big offices guarded by a mean secretary. Churches are not to be performance halls with gifted, rhetorically gifted, charismatic preachers that are distant and removed from the people. Right? Right? You see that, all right? There's supposed to be personal application here. Do you think she asked for this particular letter? Probably not. It doesn't seem like it. She didn't say, hey, why don't you go out of your way to instruct me personally on some of the things that I'm doing wrong in my family. Do you think she would have appreciated it? If she's elect, she would have. How would this be received today? Well, it depends. I guess if she's truly elect and they're a believer, they want to have advice, right? They want to have counsel. They want to have pastoral care. But by and large, our society would see this as abusive, structurally abusive. This male office holder with power and privilege is bullying this single mother. You could imagine the headlines, right? You can imagine what the gossip girls had going on. You know, the theology gals were all over his tail online. Just, oh, he's such a this, he's such a that. You know, they would have quickly found another church to attend. How does John the Apostle know the details of her family? Like, he knows all of her kids. He knows some of her kids have fallen away from the faith. How does he know all the details of her family? Because he was a pastor. He was in a community. He was a sheep and a shepherd. He wasn't a CEO. He wasn't a professional communicator. See? I told you this stuff is helpful. All right. Now, what do you think, and help me out with this, what do you think of those individuals or individualists who are completely outside of pastoral care? They don't know their pastor. They don't care to know them. They don't they don't open themselves up to him knowing anything about their family, and certainly not him administering any warnings to them. What are we to make of these particular people? I mean, clearly, they're in the danger zone. If you're going to be a part of a church, you have to do your best to be integrated into the community so that you have a multitude of counselors, so that you live life openly and transparently before your brothers and sisters in Christ, not separated. There are people who have attended our church probably for years and years and years. I've never been to their home, never spoke with them personally, I don't even know their kids' names. And not because I'm bad with kids' names. Well, when the kid is only 3 months old, it takes a little while to get to it. But once they have a personality and they're running around here, we got to know some names. But there's not so much now, but there's been families that have been here through this church for years, and their kids walk around like, little robots, and you can tell it's like they've been instructed not to engage. Don't engage with other children. Don't engage with the rest of the community. Keep your eyes down. Button up. Father will speak for us. It's like, no, we're a part of a community. John knows her children. He knows the ones that are apostate. As you're going to see at the end of the letter, he knows her sister and all of her sister's kids. He knows the nieces and the nephews. They're a part of a community. They have open relationships. No one is outside of the pastoral care. Now, what are those churches organized to put distance between pastors and people? You can see a huge problem there as well. There shouldn't be this stage people and then floor people. No one's sitting in golden thrones. No one gets to be guarded by three lines of secretaries. Right? What if the church is big? How can one person do all this? Well, it doesn't. That's why you have other pastors and elders. Obviously, I can't know every single person personally in this church. But Pastor Kirk and myself and Pastor Scott, we divvy it up. And we divvy it up pretty well. Like, everybody kind of has different people that they know, and we know to talk to different people for different sorts of things. And of course, the main goal is that everyone be wise and everyone be qualified to be an elder so that we can all help each other. Note once again, and I've already said this, that there's a balance between the individual, the family, and the church jurisdictions here. There's no violation of jurisdictions. He's not over at her house spanking her kids. He's talking to her about her kids. So he's respecting that hierarchy. She is in submission to his authority as a church leader. But he's not dominating her household or any sort of weird thing like that. There's no one sphere. There's the individual. I get to do what I want. I don't need anyone to tell me. I'm not accountable to anyone. There's the family integrated. We're the family centric. We're a little family. You can talk to Father. Nobody in the church knows us. And none of the pastors certainly know us. You see the problem? The pastor is respecting the hierarchy of the family. But the family, he still knows the family. And there's overlapping jurisdictions. He's concerned about some of her children being apostates. You see, there's overlapping jurisdictions. I think that's super important. Right? So we don't have a family-centric church where the family is at the center. And we don't have a church-centric church where the church is at the center. And we don't have an individualistic-centric church where the individual and their needs is right at the center. It all sort of overlaps, and overarching all of it is the kingdom, the throne of which is in heaven. Not in the family, not at the church, not in the individual's heart. The throne of which is in heaven, overlapping, overseeing all of these things. All right. He gives her a little encouragement. In verse 6, he says, and this is love. And remember, he said, now, I'm not telling you a new commandment. Hey, just love one another. And this is what I mean by love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. When someone is reminding you of this, you know they're setting the stage for you. If someone sends you a text this afternoon, hey, brother, I just want to remind you, we're supposed to love one another. Okay. Like you're waiting for the next. You're waiting. Yes. Don't you hate when brother, I'm praying for you that you just I want you to have joy in the Lord. Okay. I like that. But I'm wanting to know why you just said that to me. Right? You're going to need to follow up with that. Okay? Have I been grumpy lately? What's going on? So then he gets into the warning. Here it is. He's moving in. He says, now, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Okay. Elect lady and your children. Oh, I'm happy that some of your children are following the Lord. Got problems in the household. I just want to remind you, nothing new here, but we got to love one another. This is how we love one another. We keep the commandments, right? Okay, now, you need to understand this. There's many deceivers, and they have gone out into the world. All right? You see what's happening here. What deceivers? Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Oh, you're talking about Bob. Oh, my buddy Bob. We've been hanging out a lot lately, and, you know, is she seeing the guy, dating the guy? I don't think so. I think, as you're going to see in a little bit, she's just helping him out. Maybe letting him stay over the night, giving him some meals, showing him hospitality. Maybe it's not a man at all. Maybe one of these deceivers is a female preacher. I don't know. But there's the deceivers, and they're all over the place, and they're all out in the world. Someone sends you that text. They're like, hey, I just want to remind you that we're supposed to love one another, right? Right. And we love one another by obeying the commandments, right? That's right. Now, you know there's a bunch of false teachers running around here. All over the place, false teachers. Uh-oh, okay. Whose post did I like recently on Facebook? You know, what did I just say recently on Facebook? Oh, you know, I just took a selfie with so-and-so, and maybe they saw that picture. And I know that those people are gossips and heretics and blasphemers, and they just broke their covenant vows with their spouse and their church. And here I am with a selfie. I take a perfect pose. And, you know, I'm just trying to be hospitable. Just trying to be hospitable. I'm just trying to get along, you know. I'm just trying to be nice. That L.A. community, right? That Southern hospitality. Many deceivers have gone out in the world, dear sister. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Oh, I know doctrine, ideas. I know you men, and you love to wrangle and debate about, you know, philosophy. But hey, you know, what about the poor? They need to be fed. And your tone is concerning, right? You know, what about being charitable and love towards other? And I just want to make sure that they get a second chance. I want them to know that we still love them. But no. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, which is essentially what this is, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has come in the flesh. Anyone who denies Christmas, who denies the gospel, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So a bunch of false teachers out there. And I'm just letting you know. And if there's anyone in particular that denies Jesus, that person is a deceiver, is the deceiver, and the Antichrist. All right. You see where this is headed. I think you see where this is headed. I don't want to say too much about this or put too fine a point on it, but I think you can know why an elder is writing a single mom about this subject. Now, in John 3, in 3 John, he's going to write a man, head of household, about something similar. Right? There's a problem in the church, and he's dealing with it through these letters. He publicly preached on it in 1 John, now he's writing these letters. We got this bad philosophy going around, this juju going around. I need to warn you about it. Now, notice a few things here. The Antichrist. I think this may be the only time that expression is in the whole Bible. The Antichrist. In Greek, there's no the. There's no a. There's no a Antichrist. It's just Antichrist. But when there's a the Antichrist, the word the is in there. I think this might be the only place in the whole Bible where it says the Antichrist. But Antichrist is mentioned only in 1 John and 2 John. You know what book of the Bible the Antichrist is never mentioned in? It's never mentioned in Revelation. It's never mentioned. This is where it is mentioned. He preached about it publicly. He preached about these people running around, denying Christmas, and he called that spirit the spirit of Antichrist. He's called that teaching Antichrist teaching. He called those people Antichrist, little Antichrists. If you got one in your house, that's the Antichrist. And notice the time stamp on the coming of the Antichrist. Have gone out. So, past tense. They're already out. All right, so we're not waiting on Nicolae Carpathia. All right? We're not waiting on the reestablished European Union or anything like that. There is no Antichrist in the future. And everyone who believes that is believing that because they deduced it from something. They've confused him with the beast of the Revelation, which is also in the past. But even if you don't believe that, it's not the same thing. No, there's no verse in the entire Bible that says the Antichrist is in the future. Not a single one. Every time the Antichrist is mentioned, and it's only mentioned in 1 John and 2 John, it's always mentioned as past, a past thing. Have gone out into the world. Okay, so let's just put that thing to rest. Put the dirt on top of it. You know, rest in peace, bad Antichrist fear-mongering. It's gone. It's nowhere in the Bible is it taught. It's actually the Antichrist showed up at this lady's house. That's what we're dealing with here. So a few applications. Already said that. Why does John mention this to her? Well, the next verse is going to explain. Verse 8, watch yourselves, you and your children, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So this is good. I think this is an encouraging way to warn. Say, hey, we've been in church a long time. Things are going okay. I know you got trouble in your household, but hey, we've got a reward coming. We've worked for a lot of things here. Don't ruin it now, right? We want to make sure that we die faithfully. We finish the race successfully. We want the full reward, which I think is an interesting statement. Perhaps does it mean that some Christians don't get a full reward? I think so. That's the only deduction that we can make. But he doesn't want her to lose it. I mean, he still hasn't gotten to the point, though. Remember, we got to love one another. Love obeys the commandments. I'm not trying to tell you a new commandment. Remember, there's a lot of false teachers out in the world. And the one that we're specifically talking about is the one who denies Christmas. And anyone like that is the Antichrist. Watch yourself. You can see. He knows who he and she know the person's name, more than likely. Or person's names. Right? John was scrolling his Facebook. And there she was, pounding around, high-fiving the Antichrist. Did John discipline the person and run him out of the church? And now, you know, John's the meanie. I don't know. That's typically how it happens, though, isn't it? But watch yourself, he says. You don't want to lose your full reward. All right. So before we get to the final commandment, just a few more applications. Pastors are watchmen on the wall. That's what they're called in the book of Ezekiel. They must warn. And when you're a watchman on the wall, you have a vantage point that other people don't have. You see things that other people don't see. Other people are down in the city doing their thing, and you're up on the wall, and you see smoke on the horizon, and you warn. So when a pastor warns, you have to be concerned. You have to give ear. You have to take heed. You don't have to agree with everything they say, but pastor who studies and is in prayer throughout the week and is watching what's happening in the world and applying scripture to it, they see things coming before other people do. As a general rule, they're a watchman on the wall, and they warn, they sound the alarm. You need to at least get your helmet and your sword on, right? What you don't want to do is, you know, say, much ado about nothing, I'm not concerned about they're a fear-mongering or whatever. They're watchmen on the wall. They're warning people about things. Pastors must warn specifically female heads of households. I don't need to say that specifically. I just want to make sure that everyone understands. That's totally fine. There is a role for older women in the church, and it is explicitly given to us in the pastoral epistles. And what is it? Tell the older women to teach the younger women. That's right. So it's probably that this is an older woman, probably. She's a head of household. She has a bunch of children. They're old enough. He considers some of them to be apostates. So he's probably dealing with a strong personality in the church, an older woman in the church who is doing some things that are wrong. She doesn't have a husband. You know, if she would have had a husband, I think, and don't get me wrong, but husbands are less likely, I think, to invite the Antichrist into the house, right? The Bible even tells us that these false prophets, what were they doing? They were going from house to house, and they were taking advantage of, does anyone know the verse? Gullible women. That's exactly right. The Bible is the one that stereotypes it, guys. The Bible is the one that says women struggle with gullibility, and the false prophets are going around house to house, and they're preying on them. That's still true to this day. False teachers go after the women. true prophets and preachers address the men who then address their families. That's typically how it works. You can see any false prophet, his preaching style is usually effeminate. It is usually highly sentimental, highly stylized. It is very vague as far as doctrine and philosophy goes, and high on emotion and high on, you know, practical things such as that. Stephen Furtick, for example, watch his preaching and then watch Paula White. It's the same. They preach the same. It's effeminate. It's girly. It's a lot of sentiment and razzle dazzle. He preys on gullible women with his teaching and preaching. And all those false teachers do. Especially those who are heads of households and have a lot of money. Which is exactly the problem that's happening in this particular book. But pastors need to step out and say, hey, no, you can't. You're a single mom, okay. You know, you can't date that guy. Oh, but he's nice. Listen, I know he's nice. But he's tricking you. Right? He's not a believer. He's deceiving you. Right? Can an older woman perhaps support me in what I'm saying here if you want to? Yeah. Well, you have to, you know. But does everyone understand what I'm saying? Fathers have to protect their daughters from deceivers. Pastors have to protect anyone. If you're alone, you're a single mom, got a bunch of children, you're in a particularly vulnerable place, and you might be tempted to see past the faults of some men. Oh, finally, I'm going to get married. I'm not going to be alone. I'm going to have someone to help me with these kids. I'm going to have someone to help me pay the bills. And you just don't see the reality right in front of you. It'd be easy for anyone to be tempted in that particular case, right? And so pastors have to make sure that they're watching out for people in vulnerable situations. That's why the Bible quite a few times says to watch out. These false teachers go house to house and they're preying on single moms. Pastors in general must protect the gullible. Then he goes on to verse 9 and he gives her a little bit more encouragement. I mean, come on, get to the point here. He goes on, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So he says, okay, love one another. That means we've got to keep the commandments. Okay? There's a lot of deceivers out there. And we don't want to lose our full reward, elect lady. Now, if anyone who doesn't abide in Christ and doesn't keep his commandments is not even of God. And he's getting ready. He's telling her that obedience is just a part of a faithful, genuine Christian life. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This is why you have to be careful. There are those who put up with false teaching of all sorts. And they will be constantly reminding us that someone can be a Christian and have some false teaching. Well, that might be true to some degree. None of us are perfect. But there is also this truth. Whoever does not abide in the teaching does not have the Father and the Son. There are some things, there are some lines that cannot be crossed. Someone might have their eschatology messed up for whatever reason. But that doesn't mean they're not necessarily a Christian. But there are certain truths that if denied, marks someone out as not being a Christian. Where do you draw that line? Well, you know, that can be debated, but there's definitely a line. And denying Jesus as the Christ, denying Christmas is certainly one of the biggies, right? I think if you look at our church's statement of faith, you can see kind of the big ones. You deny these things, you're not allowed to be a member. If you begin to deny these things, you'll be removed from the membership. These are the biggies. All right. And finally, we get to the point. Verse 10. Excuse me. If anyone, all right, here it comes to you and does not bring this teaching that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was God incarnate, do not receive him into your house. Or give him any greeting. Don't say hi. Don't like his posts. Don't her posts. Don't take selfies with him. Don't go out to dinner with him acting like everything's fine. All right. Don't show them hospitality. Don't be a part of their life. They are not a part of that LA community. They're a problem. They're a covenant breaker. They're a deceiver. For whoever greets him, well, there you go, it's a hymn, takes part in his wicked works. So this is the problem. What has she been doing? Help me out.
She's been like throwing barbecues and inviting
this guy over. Yeah, she's been having parties. This guy gets always invited. I wonder who else is invited to these parties.
Other people from the church, probably.
Other people from the church, you know it. You know how this works. You know there's other people from the church. Probably all sitting in the back talking about how mean John is. You know? This is how it works. This is how it works. All right? We still, you know, they're humans just like us. If you greet him, if you welcome into your house, you're taking part in his wicked works. Notice that his false teaching of ideas, false ideas, is considered a wicked work. It's very important. Teaching false ideas is incredibly important. Every action, every practice, every habit that the church has underneath it are ideas. Men very often fight in the idea realm. Some men do not. Not everyone is called to that. But men, generally speaking, debate ideas, philosophies, undergirding things like that. You can talk to my wife about it. You never see her on Facebook blowing up people about various philosophical issues or ideas or nothing like that. It's all
positive.
You're all positive and encouraging, yeah. It's all very earthy, very practical. But men think about these things, and it's totally fine. Men go into the parlor, and they get their cigars and their whiskey, and they talk politics and religion. They talk philosophy and the doctrine of the Trinity. This is what men do. Women, of course, can do all of that, too. I'm not trying to make up new rules here. I'm just saying the way God has wired us, generally, women are like, honey, whatever you say. Right? Right? Not always. Nobody's nodding. Okay. I quit. I give up. Okay, Aaron nodded. Well, whatever you say. Like and my wife has been with me on all these philosophical journeys over the years. You know, being introduced to Reformed theology, to various other doctrinal ideas. Well, you know, whatever you say, honey. You know, I trust you. You know, just let me know. You know, talk to me about it. But it's just.
I didn't go to seminary.
No, well, that didn't. I didn't get none of that at seminary. So, I just in general, these are the things you gotta deal with. But ideas are super important. Feminized churches throw doctrine out in exchange for, hey, we're just doing things. We're caring for the poor. We just want the community to know we love them. And they throw out ideas. You have 100 different ideas floating around this church, and you got 50 different practical programs being run by different directors. And all these directors are running all these programs and they're caring for the community. But nobody has got the doctrine under control. You have to get the doctrine under control. It undergirds everything. It undergirds all of your habits and practices. And so it's important to point out that John is writing to her about an idea that is floating around that's a problem. And this person is perpetuating this idea. Don't even have dinner with them. Don't invite them into your home.
Don't read their
stupid books. Stop sharing them on Facebook so that other people in the church can read them. You're taking part in their wicked works. Last verse, he goes on and he says, and this is classic, you know, well, I can't say everything in a Facebook post. It's so short. There's only so much you can say in a private message. But we'll talk about this more later. Right? He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Get some resolution on this issue, right? So we can move forward together in joy. The children of your elect sister greet you. You say, your nieces and nephews say hi. Isn't that something? The Apostle John writing a nice little letter. You can see why this was eventually all throughout church history and Christendom. They said, you know what? This letter from the Apostle John needs to be in the Bible. This is Holy Spirit inspired. This is incredibly edifying. And this is probably the last time you'll hear me preaching on 2 John for years and years and years. So hopefully you got it all in there. I think it's a very helpful book. Brother Henry.
If you look at the last verse, it almost thinks like somebody was praying for
him. Oh, yeah, it sure does. Hey, your elect sister, she who's the one who told me about this. Because that's what it's saying. Who told you that I was having a barbecue and I invited them over? And,
You saw it on Facebook?
No, your sister told me about it. Yeah.
You can see that. Your sister's, you know, she's concerned too. All right. That's great. Thank you for that, Brother Henry. All right. Any other follow-up questions or comments?